Well, it is great to be together. It is Palm Sunday, and I don't know about you, but it has come by fast. I don't know if it's just because I've been busy, or because we've been going to service, or everything, and or maybe it's just feels that way to me, but man, it has come by fast. But I just want to encourage you that if you have anybody in your life who doesn't have a church home, maybe he's not following the Lord, this would be a great time to invite them. People are really open to Jesus around Christmas and Easter. Statistics prove that. So I'd love to have you invite some friends and to join us on Easter Sunday next week. But before we jump ahead to Easter, we're on Palm Sunday. And so we're going to open up our text today talking about what Palm Sunday means, what's this all about, and how the Lord may want to speak to us about this. So if you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 37 and read to verse 44. So we're in the NIV translation. If you'd like a Bible, they're in the back there. Grab one. If you don't have a Bible, take it home. But let's open up to Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 37 this morning. Read that, and we're going to jump right in. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 37 to 44. This is what it says. And when he, talking about Jesus, came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you will not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that you are indeed present with us this morning. Lord, we pray that we would discern your voice, that we would, as your people, be hearers of the word, that God, you would use my words in that way, but Lord, even beyond my own words, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We pray that we would be able to discern the still small voice of the Spirit, helping link us with what you indeed want us to be. We thank you for this. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray, and your church said, amen. In June of 2023, the sports world was handed one of the most moments that felt almost scripted for comedy, except it happened live on national television. Nikola Jokic had just led the Denver Nuggets to the first NBA championship in franchise history. In the clinching game, he scored 28 points, grabbed 16 rebounds, won finals MVP, and stood in the middle of folly confetti, held the trophy, and became, for a few shining moments, the center of the basketball universe. And this is the part where a champion is supposed to act like a champion in the way that we expect them to act. You grin, right? You shout. You pound your chest, maybe. Maybe you cry. You tell the world that this is the moment that you have been dreaming about your whole life. But instead, when ABC's Lisa Walters interviewed him on the floor, Jokic looked at the entire spectacle with the emotional intensity of a man who just took out the trash. It's good. It's good. The job is done. We can go home now. And as you can imagine, a lot of people were very confused by how casually he talked about this. It was not that he did not care. It was that he cared in such a different way than everybody else expected him to. And all the while, the city is erupting, the confetti is falling, the trophy is gleaming, and Jokic's summary is basically, good, the work is over. Now I can go home. But the best moment actually came a little bit later in the post-game press conference when the disconnect became just impossible to miss. A reporter asked him if he was excited for the championship parade in Denver. And Jokic, apparently not realizing that there was still one more major public event that he had to attend that kept him between, that was standing between him and his flight home to his country of Serbia, asked frantically, "When is the parade?" Somebody answered, "Thursday." And right there in front of the microphones, the finals MVP put his head in his hands and said, "No, no, I need to go home." And the reason being is because on Sundays, he says, "I have my horse racing." So for a few days, the whole story in the sports world became one of the greatest basketball players in the world had just reached the highest point of his profession. And what he really wanted to do was to go back to his hometown of Sombor, Serbia, to be around his families and horses. Now, to be fair, the time that he actually was involved in the parade, Jokic looked much more excited than this interview seemed to hint at. But what fascinated everyone in those first hours was the disconnect. The crowd and the man at the center of the crowd were not experiencing the same event in the same way. The crowd saw one thing, and the man at the center saw something else. In a strange way, this gets us very close to Palm Sunday. Because Palm Sunday looks like a parade. It has all the ingredients of a parade. It has noise, motion, public excitement, a crowd carried along by an amazing moment. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, and the whole multitude of disciples is praising God with loud voices. They're shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It's celebration. It's public. It's charged with a sense of expectation. And yet verse 41 tells us that Jesus is experiencing this moment very differently than anyone else. This is what it says. "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it." So while the crowd is shouting, Jesus is weeping. And here is what we're going to be discovering this morning, is that Palm Sunday shows us that it is possible, entirely possible, to be near Jesus, talking about Jesus, even celebrating Jesus, and still not understand the meaning of his coming. It's possible to welcome him publicly and yet misunderstand him personally. So this morning I want us to stay with this scene long enough for it to do its work on us, because Palm Sunday does not just ask whether we're willing to cheer for Jesus. It asks us whether we truly understand what kind of king that he is. And to see that clearly, we have to wrestle with a deeper question. What kind of king rides into a celebration with tears in his eyes? That question becomes even more striking when you realize that Palm Sunday is one of those moments that all four Gospels talk about. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're all recording the life of Jesus, their biographies of Jesus, and they all have their own vantage point. It's like it's a couple people as if they're seeing one scene, each kind of giving their different emphases. And Luke tells the story, and he presses on one detail into the center that others do not. Luke tells us that Jesus wept. All four Gospels give us Palm Sunday, but Luke gives us the tears of Palm Sunday. And those tears give us a lens, I think, for a unique angle on the entire passage, because Luke wants us to know that if we hear the shouting, but we miss the sorrow, then we have not really fully understood Palm Sunday at all. In the last several years, researchers have pointed out something revealing, I think, about the way that people process information. There's a study out of MIT that found that information does not have to be wildly false to be actually dangerous. In some ways, material that is actually only slightly misleading can do more damage because it feels close enough to the truth that it can kind of pass without much resistance. And the reason is because it sounds so familiar. It fits what people already expect. And because of that, people are often less likely to stop, question, and examine the claims carefully. And according to the study, that's part of what makes partial truth so powerful. Completely absurd things can sometimes be rejected on sight. But things that are almost correct can really slip past our defenses and actually shape us more deeply because they feel so plausible to us. And other researchers have made a similar point from another angle. People often receive information less by asking, "Is this true?" and more by asking, often unconsciously, "Does this fit with what I already hope is true?" In other words, we don't come to life as blank slates. We come hearing news with expectations, with desires, with a sense of ready to notice what story will confirm what we already believe and want to believe. And of course, this explains a lot about our online discourse, doesn't it? But it also creates this kind of dangerous partial understanding. Because once something feels close enough to the truth, sounds right enough, it fits our assumptions just enough, we can mistake a partial understanding for full understanding. And that's not just a media problem, right? That is a human problem. That is a very old problem. And I think that helps us actually understand what's happening with the crowd in Luke chapter 19. Because they're not looking at Jesus with no understanding at all, right? Their understanding is partial. They are saying real things about him, but they do not yet fully grasp him. See, when the crowd first sees Jesus riding into Jerusalem, they erupt in praise. And what they're saying is actually true. Verse 38 said, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They call him king. They're right about that. They bless the one that comes in the name of the Lord. They're right about that. They even echo the language of heaven. They're right about that. But their understanding is still partial. They're celebrating a king they do not fully yet grasp. They expect a ruler who will meet their desires, not a savior who will redefine them. Let's take that line, for instance, they shout, "Peace in heaven." That phrase is not a random phrase. It echoes Luke chapter 2, where the angels announced Jesus' birth. And at his birth, heaven declared that God's promised peace will be breaking into the world through this child. And that's not just a political claim. It's not just a claim about getting some temporary relief, but it's a claim about peace arriving as salvation, the peace that will one day set the whole creation aright. And Luke uses that language to signal something far larger than their small national hopes. He's pointing to a great work of God restoring all things through Jesus Christ. And yet the crowd can speak the language and still miss the depth of what this is all about. And I think this is actually one way that Palm Sunday starts pressing on us too. Because this is not just their problem. It's our problem too. You and I can show up to church, we can sing the songs, we can pray the prayers, we can declare true things about Jesus, and still be holding on to our version of him that fits our expectations more than actually fits his revelation of who he is. See, we want a king who fixes what we want fixed. We want a king who blesses what we want blessed. We want a king that leaves untouched the parts of our lives that we would rather not surrender, right? So Palm Sunday asks us, where am I celebrating Jesus on the surface while resisting what he's actually trying to do in me? Where am I speaking the language of faith while avoiding the surrender of faith? And where do I want a useful Jesus more than the real Jesus? Because friends, Jesus is better than the king that we imagine. He is the king who brings the peace we actually need, not just the peace we prefer. But see, it's not just the crowd who misunderstands Jesus. It's actually the religious leaders too. Luke tells us that some of the Pharisees, some of the religious in the crowd, hear the kind of praise that these people are giving to Jesus. And they think it's blasphemous. So they say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, please shut this down. Quiet the praise. Stop this before this goes too far. And Jesus answers with probably the most unforgettable line in the entire scene. He says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." What Jesus is saying here is, my identity is not up for debate. And notice who's resisting him here. It's not the pagans. It's not the openly irreligious people, but it's the religious. It's the careful. It's the respectable. It's the people who think they're protecting God's honor. And I think this is a good reminder for us to remember that the opposition to Jesus can actually show up in people most devoted to God's word. It can show up when we prefer a Jesus who stays useful to us, predictable to us, and non-disruptive to our own agendas. But Jesus shows up, and he will not be contained. And he tells us he will not shrink down to fit our categories. In fact, Jesus shows you that we can reject the king, but we cannot reduce him. You know, back when Galileo introduced the telescope, an amazing breakthrough, he put it forward as a tool to peer into the galaxies. And his contemporaries, though, did not believe him. They scoffed at him, even refused to look through the device, saying, "This is insanity," because his theory undermined Aristotle's previous explanations of the universe. But against the resistance, Galileo published his findings based on what he'd seen throughout the telescope. And he painted a picture for the entire world through words. He said that there was mountains and craters on the moon. There's spots upon the sun. And there's multitude of stars never known to exist. And these were monumental discoveries that would shape future space exploration. But we know that they fell on ears refusing to hear and eyes refusing to see. And it's interesting. Galileo's peers mocked him and his telescope because they refused to believe anything contrary to what they had held to for so long. And that takes us, I think, into the heart of Luke's telling of Palm Sunday, because just like Galileo's peers, the people in Jesus' day weren't rejecting him because they had a lack of evidence. They were rejecting him because he didn't fit the world they already decided was true. See, verses 41 through 44 are the center of gravity for our passage. I'd like to read them again and then get into what this is all about. This is what Luke says in verse 41 through 44. "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Here we get to the really sobering part of our passage. Because now the parade gives way to tears. Jesus sees the city and its inhabitants and begins to weep. And in fact, he does so like a lover grieving a refusal. "If you, even you, had known on this day." It's such a tender line. You can almost hear Jesus' heart breaking in that sentence. And it's actually astounding that they missed Jesus and what he was all about, because Jerusalem had the temple. Jerusalem had the scriptures. Jerusalem had the promises. Jerusalem had the prophets. Jerusalem had centuries of covenantal memory. And still, Jerusalem did not know what Jesus says, quote, "the things that make for peace," end quote. Now, of course, did Jerusalem want a peace? Of course they wanted peace. Everybody wants peace. They wanted relief from Rome. Rome was occupying them. They didn't like that. They wanted a sense of security. They wanted a sense of autonomy. They wanted restoration to their national project. They wanted to set the world right on their own terms. But Jesus is saying they did not even understand peace itself. They wanted peace without repentance. They wanted peace without surrendering what they thought peace looked like. They wanted peace without receiving the king as he actually came. In other words, they wanted peace on their own terms. And friends, it's not just them, right? It's us too. That's our temptation. We want peace as the easing of pressure in our lives. But Jesus comes offering peace as reconciliation with God. We want peace as just the natural stabilization of our circumstances. But Jesus comes offering peace through the surrender of our lives. And we want peace that leaves us in charge. But Jesus comes offering peace that begins when we stop trying to be our own king. And then he says, it's now hidden from your eyes. And that's actually one of the most frightening parts of this entire passage, because it means that a sense of spiritual blindness can actually get worse. You'd think that when you're blind, you can't go from any worse from there. But you can continue to go layers of deep and deep spiritual blindness. See, religious familiarity can actually coexist with spiritual blindness. Friends, you can know the words and miss the word made flesh. You can be close enough to Jesus to hear the crowd and still not know the time that he comes and visits you. And that phrase, I think, is the interpretive center of the whole passage. It's when Jesus says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. God has drawn near. The king had come. The peace was standing right in front of them, but they missed him. See, Palm Sunday is not merely about celebrating Jesus. It's about also the tragedy of God drawing near to people and people missing him, missing what he's all about. And Jesus says that the result of this blindness will be devastation. He speaks of the coming destruction of Jerusalem in sobering detail. Now, it's important to note that this is not something that Jesus is saying he is doing. He's speaking descriptively, not prescriptively. So if you think about it this way, he's describing what is going to happen. He's not prescribing, saying, this is my doing. He's simply saying that this is what happens when you turn from God and toward your enemies. And as a result, Jerusalem's enemies will surround the city. They'll barricade it. They'll siege it. Stones will be torn down. Children will be suffering within the walls. And Jesus hates this and he weeps. But we know from history that this actually did take place a couple decades after Jesus gave this word in AD 70. Jerusalem was torn down. But remember, the deepest tragedy is not first military loss. It is spiritual loss. The tragedy is not simply that a city will fall. The tragedy is that the city did not know the time of her visitation. And before we move too quickly to them, we should begin to look at ourselves. Do we know the time of our visitation? Do we recognize Christ as he actually comes to us? Do we want the real king or only our useful version of him? Because Christ still comes to us, but often not in the forms that we would have scripted for ourselves. He comes confronting the sin we want to rename, and he comes demanding the surrender we want to postpone. He comes in the scripture, but we want often affirmation more than truth. He comes to us in our worship, but we're looking for inspiration over surrender. He comes to us in conviction, but we say, we can't deal with that negativity. He comes to us in repentance, and we say, no, we can't be shamed. And he comes to us in weakness, and we call it a sense of inconvenience. See, Jesus is always drawing near to us, and we miss him because he's not arriving on the terms that we often have in mind. And this is why Luke gives us the tears. And this is important, friends, because the tears tell us that the heart of Jesus toward blind people is not disgust. It is grief. That's the heart of God. And that means that if you're here this morning and you realize that perhaps in some way you've been keeping Jesus at the surface of your life, or maybe reducing him to just a version of usefulness for yourself, or welcoming him publicly while resisting him personally, the right response is not to run from him, but to run to the God who weeps for and over you. You know, there's this haunting scene in C.S. Lewis's book, The Magician's Nephew, which is part of the Chronicles of Narnia series. And maybe you've read them, maybe you remember this book. In it, Narnia is being created. And Aslan, the great lion, is singing the world into being. It's a beautiful way to look at it. And the creation song is magnificent. It's beautiful, it's majestic, it's full of life. And in a real sense, it's a sort of call to worship. But there's one man there that's kind of watching this unfold. His name is Uncle Andrew. And he cannot receive this song of creation. He just can't receive it. At first, he realizes that this beautiful song is a song, and he dislikes it because it makes him feel things that he did not want to feel. Then when he sees that the singer is a lion, he starts trying to explain the whole thing away. Surely that lion is not really singing. Surely it's only roaring. Surely his nerves are just confused, he says. And Lewis says something devastating. He says that the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he heard nothing but roaring. And then Lewis gives us this unforgettable line in which he says, "Now the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed." See, Uncle Andrew soon could not hear anything but roaring when this beautiful song was unfolding. So when Aslan, the lion, spoke, he did not hear words. He heard a snarl. He did not hear speech. He only heard noises. And that, my friends, is, I think, one of the most chilling pictures of spiritual blindness I know. Because the problem was not that Aslan was unclear. The problem was not that the song was unweak or not beautiful. The problem was not that beauty was absent. The problem was that Uncle Andrew had become the kind of person who could no longer receive beauty as beauty. He could no longer receive goodness as goodness. He could no longer receive truth as truth. He had so deeply preferred his small explanations that when majesty stood before him, he could only hear it as a threat. And friends, this is where the text can land on us. Because Palm Sunday asks us, when the king comes near and speaks to you, what do you hear? Do you hear only interruption? Do you hear only inconvenience? Only a threat to your control? Or do you hear the voice of the one who comes to make peace in your soul, to give you true peace that you can't find anywhere else? Because it is possible to stand in the presence of glory and only hear roaring. It is possible to stand in the presence of the King and really just miss him entirely. And that is why Jesus weeps. He weeps because we can become so defended, we can become so practiced in self-protection, so committed to the stories that keep us in charge, that when peace himself rides into the city, we still don't know the things that make for peace. And friends, the one looking at Jerusalem is looking at us, and he's asking us, are you discerning my coming to you? Are you discerning how I want to begin to make peace in your life? Or are you settling for something less than what I'm hoping to offer you? See, the call of Palm Sunday is not simply admire Jesus or celebrate him. It is. But it's also, most importantly, not at the expense of recognizing him and receiving him and not missing the time of our visitation. This morning, if I can invite you into just a posture of hearing from the Lord. Perhaps some of you that looks like closing your eyes, blocking out distractions. For others, opening your hands. Whatever it may be for you, let me invite you just to make a still small space with God. And let's ask him together and allow him to speak to us. Father, would you show me where my worship is real in words, but perhaps resistant in heart? Just allow him to tell you. Lord, where is my worship real in words? Real in motive, even. My motives are right. But perhaps there's some resistance in my heart. Lord, will you reveal that to me this morning so I can be led into peace? Jesus, uncover the places where I want peace on my terms instead of peace through truly surrendering all to you. Speak to us, Jesus. And Holy Spirit, give me eyes to recognize your coming. Give me ears to hear your voice. And Lord, a heart that doesn't miss my visitation. Lord, moving in this Holy Week, we open ourselves up before you to come and ride through our hearts. And Lord, help lead us all the way to your crucifixion and to your resurrection. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you for Jesus Christ, the true King who comes in the name of the Lord. And Lord, we confess that we are often more like the crowd than we like to admit. We can speak the right words and still miss your heart. We can celebrate you in public, Lord, and we, you know, resist you in private. So God, we ask now, Lord, give us eyes to see the things that make for peace. Deliver us from any partial understandings. Deliver us from a sense of spiritual numbness that's keeping us from following you. Deliver us from the kind of familiarity that no longer recognizes your voice. Lord, where we've heard only noise, teach us to hear your song. Where we have heard only threat, teach us to hear your mercy. Lord, we've tried to keep control. Lord, teach us to bow down before our true King. Thank you, Lord. And God, as we come now to Holy Communion, Lord, we let the tears of Jesus lead us into honest repentance, holy sorrow, and deep trust. Lord, we don't want to miss the time of your coming to us even now. So, Lord, we come in humility and confession. We confess, Lord, that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for that, Lord, we ask that you'd have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit to be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink, for a new and unending life in Jesus Christ. And Lord, knit us together as we share this meal. Hear the good news, friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ, broken for you. Let us eat together. And this is the blood of Christ, shed for you. Let us drink together. Amen. If I can invite our prayer teams forward. Some of you came in here and you need prayer. And there's no shame in that. In fact, probably if we're all honest, we all need prayer about something, don't we? But I just want to encourage you that there's people here to pray with you. If you just need to respond to something the Lord's stirring in you this morning, or maybe you came in with it and you just need a brother or sister just to pray for you, love on you, or perhaps you want to give your life in deeper relationship with the Lord, these people love to pray with you. Let me pray a benediction over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his true peace. Let us follow Jesus into his passion this week. Hope to see you Friday at 6:30 p.m. at our Good Friday service.